Please turn to Matthew chapter 18, saints. We are going to be looking at verses 15 through 20. This passage we're looking at today is one of the most often ignored, uncomfortable, and hard to obey passages in all of Scripture. These several verses in front of us right now. I have had pastor friends who look at me with eyes the size of saucers when I bring up this passage and doing what Jesus tells us here to do. Saints, the fact of the matter is, what Jesus is calling us to do here is very difficult, and it's very conveniently avoided altogether because of the difficulty that is involved in obeying what Jesus says. What he's calling us to do is very simple, and what he's calling us to do is to exercise church discipline. And there are a lot of aspects to church discipline. You have your formal aspects and how a procedure as to how it's going to work, and I'm not going to talk about that today so much. I'm going to talk about that next week. Today's sermon is more of a preface to church discipline, and it's about preparing our hearts for next week's sermon and helping us to understand why discipline is necessary. And the reason that discipline is necessary is because of love. Love, the love of Christ, I'll specify, the love of Christ demands that we not ignore sin in one another. Demands it. We must address it out of love. And if we refuse to do that, then we despise one another. We hate each other. And this flies in complete contradiction to the spirit of our age, doesn't it? The spirit of our age where we don't dare accuse another person of being in sin. And I'm not talking about worldlings, as Spurgeon described them, those outside of the church. I'm saying within the church, it is seen as being offensive and uncouth and impolite to say, brother, you are in sin and you need to repent. That's not said very often. How often have you been confronted? I'll tell you this much. I was never confronted till I came to this church, and I'm your pastor. It doesn't happen, saints, and it needs to happen. Do you know why it needs to happen? Because this, whether or not you obey this command Jesus gives us here, is the difference between a true church and a false church. That's how important this is. The reformers nailed that down for us. What are the marks of the true church? There are three of them, and the discipline of the church is one of them. The right preaching of the word and the gospel, the right practice of the sacraments or ordinances, and then also the discipline of the church. A lot hangs on this, brothers and sisters. If we don't do this, then we're just playing games. We're pretending. If we want to be a true church that's actually following Jesus, then we must do this. And that's why we're going to take some time to work through this passage. We're not going to do a cursory glance. We're going to take two Sundays to work through what our Lord tells us here. What does he say? Well, let's consider it. Please listen carefully. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. The word of God. There's a lot here, saints, to consider. And as I said, This is more of a preface as opposed to a very thorough exposition of this passage, but I think it's a necessary preface, and it's going to take an entire sermon. Here's what I want to point you to begin. Verse 15. Verse 15 is very simple, what Jesus is telling us here. It's not mysterious. It's not hard. It doesn't hang upon the parsing of any Greek words. It's simple. My three-year-old, my four-year-old can understand this, all right? This is what Jesus says, isn't it? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. There it is. That's it. But recognize this. This is key. This is not a suggestion. Understand that. Maybe you should put it in the margins of your Bible even. This is not a suggestion. It is a command. It is a requirement of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Confronting sin in one another is not optional. It is a necessity of the Christian life. It's as necessary as believing in Jesus. It's as necessary as believing in the Trinity and in believing that the Bible is the Word of God. It's as necessary as believing that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That is how necessary it is for us to confront sin in one another. But here's the thing. We often treat it as if it's optional, and I include myself in that. I treat this command as if it were optional, what I mean by that is that I act as if I don't always have to do this. We treat it as if it's optional, saints. Why do we treat it as if the command of verse 15 to us is an option as opposed to a command? Because it is hard. What Jesus calls us to do in verse 15 is hard, and it's especially hard in the society that we find ourselves living in. Especially hard. Here's why it's hard. Because we are sinners, and sinners tend not to respond well to having their sin pointed out. We don't. We don't respond well. We're easily offended. We're easily offended, especially when someone gets personal with us and says, Nate, I've noticed you have this struggle. I've noticed this sin in your life. Boy, you know what wells up within me the moment someone says that? All kinds of gunk starts to ooze up out of my heart, and it wants to come out on my lips. All kinds of gunk. And I know it rises up in you too. Don't tell me it doesn't. I know it does. Because you're not Jesus, just like I'm not. And that makes you very trepidatious of ever talking to me about my sin. And it makes me just as trepidatious of talking to you about your sin. Because I don't want to offend you, and you don't want to offend me, and we don't want to hurt one another's feelings. And we don't want to get one another mad at us. So what do, saints, to avoid risking the relationship, to avoid offending one another, to avoid getting one another mad at each other? What do? We just gloss over sin by excusing it or by ignoring it altogether. That's what we do. He'll take care of it. Someone else will talk to him. I'll tell you this as well. One time I was told by another Christian, honestly, I was told by another Christian that rather than dealing with sin personally face to face, we ought to just wait for the Holy Spirit to do it. What a cop out. That is not what Jesus is saying here. He doesn't say, wait for the Holy Spirit to convict your brother. You are the Holy Spirit's means. We are the Holy Spirit's means for dealing with sin in one another. If you see me in sin, saints, don't pray for the Holy Spirit to convict me. Do that, most certainly. But then make sure you come to me as well and call me out in love. You're obligated to that as my brother and as my sister. The Holy Spirit will convict me, but he's going to do it through you. See, because if I'm in sin and I'm not getting out of sin and I'm not repenting, then I'm obviously not listening to the conviction of the Spirit, and I need help, and I need help from you. And the same is true if we flip the coin and I'm coming to you. But usually, saints, we don't come to one another, or at least we're tempted to not come to one another. We're tempted to simply ignore sin or excuse it or look over it rather than deal with it. And you know, this is especially easy to do with those we are close to, especially within our own families. When you have older children who are not following the Lord and you want them to be connected to you, I have seen families held hostage by their older kids because their older kids are saying, "Mom and Dad, if you call me out on my sin, I might not ever talk to you again." Wrong. That's not how it works. And so what do Mom and Dad do? They wring their hands because they're so desperate to not lose that relationship that they won't address the sin and call it sin. It's easy to do that with our friends, isn't it? People we're close to, not just family. I've seen people held hostage by the fear of losing a friendship as well. I have been held hostage by the fear of losing a friendship because I didn't want to confront sin. And here's another thing, saints, please take note of this. I'm asking for your help sincerely. It's really hard to confront pastors because we put pastors on a pedestal. And pastors ought to be on a pedestal of a sort. They ought to be examples, but we are still sinners. Please remember that. And that means we need your help. Because sometimes we fall into sin and we don't recognize it. And if you don't come and tell us, no one is. We need you, saints. If you see me in sin, talk to me, please. And I know Mr. Bashan and Mr. Murgi would say the same. We are your pastors, but we are still your brothers in Christ as well. And we need this as much as you do. Please remember that. Please remember that. Also note, saints, that we all struggle with this. I'm always trying to say this, remind us of this fact, because if you're like me, when you hear these kinds of sermons being preached, we tend to distance ourselves and think this is about somebody else. Other people have these struggles, but let's just recognize right off the bat that this applies to all of us, and this is a struggle we all have. We've all been held hostage by our fear of losing a relationship. Please don't think I'm speaking to any of you in particular. I'm not. I'm not thinking of any of you. I don't want that to be on your conscience right now. This is true for all of us. This is a problem for all of us. So we have to pay close attention. But let me tell you this is also, saints. We talk ourselves out of confronting sin in one another because we have been infected by the thinking of popular culture. That's why we don't confront sin with one another. We've been infected by thinking of popular culture. We believe, I think, or we have to fight this belief. We believe that offending people is always unloving. Offending people is always unloving. The CEO of Mozilla just got fired because he offended some people. And he happened to be right, at least when he made the decision he did, contributing to pro-marriage groups or whatever. He offended people. Offending others is high sin, high-handed rebellion in our day and age. And we tend to believe that. So we believe if we ever offend another person, if we offend a brother or sister, then we are being unloving. We convince ourselves that confronting sin is unloving because it is most certainly offensive. Now let me be clear here, as an aside. You must not be offensive when confronting sin. Don't be a jerk about it. Don't be a Pharisee about it. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But honestly, there are only so many ways to say, brother, you've sinned and you need to repent. You can only soften that to a certain extent. But you need to call sin, sin. You can't call it something else. We were just talking about that earlier this morning downstairs in our family study. How our culture takes sin and calls it something that needs therapy instead of repentance. An example of that would be drunkenness, which we call alcoholism and treat as a disorder and almost as a disease. No, it's drunkenness. It's fruit of the flesh. It's sin. And the answer to it is repentance. And that's true for any number of sins that our culture would point to and say, well, this needs therapy. This is a disorder. This is a disease. It's a dysfunction. Well, yes, of course, but it's sin. And we have to recognize that. There's no way to confront sin honestly without calling it sin at the same time. And that means you're also implying guilt when you do it. So here's the first thing we have to recognize. Loving people does not mean never offending them. Understand that. Loving people does not mean never offending them. Jesus defines what love is, not our culture. And how does Jesus define love? Well, right here in this passage, he teaches us that loving people often demands that we risk offending them. Love is offensive, saints. True love, the love of Christ, is offensive. How does love respond to sin? It does not respond to sin by glossing it over. This is what love does. Love goes and tells your brother his fault. That's what love does. It doesn't excuse it. It doesn't ignore it. It doesn't paint a veneer on it. Love goes and tells your brother his fault. That's what love does. Do you hear Jesus on this? That's how love is defined. Not by avoiding offense, but by risking offense. By risking it. That's what love does. And by going and telling your brother his fault, you are being driven by love for your brother. Notice again what Jesus says. If your brother listens to you, you have gained him. So that your whole motivation for going to your brother or your sister and confronting their sin is so that you will gain him or her. Which is to say that you do not want to lose him to his sin. You are concerned for him. You are saying, brother, I do not want to lose you. I want to gain you. You are the straying sheep, and I am coming to you and calling you back to the flock because I love you, and I will not watch you wander away to death. Isn't that what James tells us in James 5? If any of you should wander from the truth and another one should lead him back, you're saving him. It's love that moves us to go to our brothers and our sisters and to confront sin. It means that we are willing to fight for one another. It means we are willing to offend one another because we love each other. We're willing to contend. Do you realize Jesus doesn't say just go once? He says fight. Go yourself. If you won't listen, take witnesses with you. Try again. And if you won't listen to you and the witnesses, then take it to the church. Try again. And if they still won't listen, well, then a decision needs to be made by the church. But it's not something, it's not a split-second decision. It's something that takes time, that takes effort, that takes sacrifice out of love for one another. And that's what we need to understand, brothers and sisters, is that confronting your brother's sin is following Christ's example of love. Confronting sin is following the example of love Christ has given us. What did he do when he came to earth as a man? Right? He came calling us to repentance. Do you know that? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent. That's what Jesus went around preaching. Repent. He was confronting sin, calling us to repentance. And what happened? What happened? John tells us in John 1, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. They rejected him. We crucified Jesus, saints, when he called us to repentance. We nailed him to the cross when he called us sinners and called us to repentance. But here's the thing. This is what I want you to understand. That did not stop him from coming and telling us our fault, did it? He knew what we would do to him, but he still came to us, and he still said, repent, even though he knew that we would crucify him for it. He still came and did it. That's why we don't do it, saints, because we are afraid we might be crucified by the one we are confronting, not literally, but figuratively. We might be mocked, we might be rejected and hated and thrown outside of the city like Jesus was. But that can't stop you. That must not stop you. If you're afraid that your friend, your loved one might reject you or crucify you, and you're letting that prevent you from going to him, then listen to me, because this is a hard thing I'm about to say to you. But I'm saying it to myself as well. If you allow that fear of rejection to keep you from going to your loved one to confront sin, then understand this. To ignore sin in your family or your church is not love. Please hear this. It is not love, because that is not what Jesus did. Here's what it is, saints. To ignore sin, to gloss it over in one another's lives, it is self-love. It is selfishness. And it's so easy for us to make a caricature of it and to play it as if it's actually love for that person. Well, I don't want to offend them. I don't want them to be mad at me and yada, yada, yada. And it's my concern for them. No! See, past that lie, you're worried about you. And that's why you won't go. You're worried about you. Don't call it love. Don't call it tolerance. Here's what it is, saints. And here's the hard thing I'm about to say, but we've got to see it for what it is because of how important this is. If we refuse to go to one another when we are in sin, here's what it is really. It is cowardice. It is selfishness. It is hatred. It is you protecting your own comfort at the expense of your brother's soul. That's what it is. That was hard to say. But it is true. It is true. Consider, saints, you cannot follow Jesus and ignore sin and your brethren at the same time. You can't do it. If you love him, you keep his commandments. This is one of his commandments. And if you're not willing to do this, then you can't be his disciple. You might call yourself his disciple, but unless you're willing to do this, you are just playing games. You are a pretender, not a believer. You have to be willing, I have to be willing to do the hard work of confrontation out of love for you and you out of love for me. And when you come to me, maybe I will crucify you. I hope not, but I'm a sinner. Maybe I will, but that must not stop you because it absolutely did not stop Jesus from coming to me and saying, Nate, repent. Repent. And Lord willing, it won't stop me from coming to you. Some of you here have been crucified. I know. I know that. I know your stories. I've watched it happen to you, some of you. And I know how hard and painful it can be. But it is what our Lord calls us to. So here, let me say this before moving on. If you are holding something against another believer within your own family, within this church, within another church, if you are holding anything against another believer, if you know there's another believer in sin, then you must go to him as soon as possible. As soon as possible. And saints, this is not an option. It's not an option. It is the difference between true obedient faith and hypocrisy. If you know another professing believer who is in sin, and you know it, and you've seen it, then you need to go in love and go after that strange sheep and die to self and be willing to be crucified for the sake of your brother or sister. When you do go, make sure you do this thing, and this is the next point. Before you go, you must remove the plank. You must remove the plank or the log from your own eye. We read this in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 4 through 5. You can go back and listen to that sermon. if you want. But here's the thing. I think this is what Jesus is getting at there. In order for us to be qualified to confront sin in one another, and we must be qualified, because the person who has not removed the log from their own eye is not yet qualified to confront sin. Jesus says, if you don't do that, you're a hypocrite. And if you're a hypocrite, then you're not confronted. You're not qualified to confront sin in another person. So in order to be qualified and to have your heart prepared to confront the sin of another brother or sister, then you absolutely must put to death all self-righteousness with your own heart, within your own heart. You must kill it. And you must kill it with reckless abandon. You must be like Samuel with Agag. You've got to hack that self-righteousness to pieces. Hack it to death. Kill it. Crucify it before you go and confront your brother or sister in their sin. How do you do that? There's only one way for us to crucify our own self-righteousness, saints. We have to keep our eyes and hearts firmly fixed upon Christ crucified. Here's why. In Christ crucified, we are confronted with two truths. And these two truths serve to humble our proud hearts, and that prepares us to deal with our brothers and sisters who are in sin. Here are those two truths that that Christ crucified confronts us with. First, Christ crucified reminds us that we are sinners too. And that we need the blood of Christ as much as the person that we are about to confront. We're reminded of that. We need to be reminded of that. And that reminds us even more that dealing with sin in others is absolutely not an occasion for self-adulation or self-congratulation. Well, I'm glad I'm not caught up in your sin. Boy, you're a lot more rotten than I am. Nonsense. No. Because you needed the nails in the Son of God as much as they did. And you have to remember that. So when you're confronting sin in a brother or sister, that is an occasion not for self-righteousness or self-congratulation or self-exaltation. That is an occasion for honest self-examination and the light of Christ's sacrifice for you to ensure that you yourself have not fallen into sin as well. That's what you need to do before you confront a brother or sister. Pray, open the Word of God. Husbands, talk to your wives. Wives, talk to your husbands. Children, talk to your parents. Am I in sin? Where are the logs? Help me find them so I can deal with them and ask the Lord's forgiveness. And you know, saints, you know what that will do to your heart toward the brother or sister you're about to confront? When you recognize your own sin and you recognize your own need for Christ, it will fill you with mercy for the person you are going to. It will. And that's exactly what you need to be filled with when you're about to confront a brother or sister, is mercy toward them. Filled with mercy. Because you, and looking at Christ crucified and recognizing what you deserve and what Christ has done for you, that will fill you with mercy toward another sinner who's just like you. And you'll be gracious and you'll be humble and you'll be filled with love. Not self-righteousness, not anger, but love and mercy. Here's the second thing that Christ crucified reminds us of that we absolutely must keep in mind as we confront sin in one another. In Christ crucified, we are reminded that Jesus did not die for us in order to show us how much better he is than us. That's not why he died, is it? Our Lord was not playing the peacock upon the cross. What motivated him to die for us, saints? We've already established it. What motivated him to die for us was his selfless love for us. That's what moved him to bear that accursed tree as our wrath-bearing substitute, was his selfless love for us. Not a desire to show us how much better he is. And don't fool yourself. Confronting sin for others, our deceptive hearts can indeed turn that into an occasion for self-exaltation. I'm going to confront you so that you will get an idea of how much better I am. We do find pleasure in that, saints. Our sin, our flesh, can take pleasure in confronting the sins of others. Because we pat ourselves on the back. That can't be your motive. Your motive has to be selfless love. That has to be your motivation. Otherwise, you are not qualified to confront sin in others because you've not removed the plank from your own eye first. Now, in closing, wrapping things up, I want to talk briefly about the other side of the coin. What I mean by that is how to respond when you are confronted. How should we respond? If a brother or sister comes to you and says, you're in sin and you need to repent, how ought we respond? And we need to think about that because our knee-jerk response, as I've already said, is often to be offended and to become defensive right away. I've been guilty of it dozens of times in my Christian life, and I've been on the receiving end of that kind of defensiveness. Do you know what we do when people confront us with sin? Do you know what we immediately do? Maybe you don't. I do. I start to pick out the faults in the guy who's confronting me. Oh, yeah? Well, who do you think you are? Here's where you're in sin. Here's where you're messing up. I know what your faults are too. And so our desire is to deflect the attention away from ourselves and to instead focus on the sins of the person confronting us. We want to change the subject, you see. We don't want to be confronted with God. We want to take the conversation from being vertical and make it horizontal. Don't do that! Don't be offended. Don't get defensive when you are confronted. Here's why. Because how you respond to the confrontation of your sin reveals whether or not you are truly a Christian. It does. How you respond to the confrontation of your sin reveals whether or not you really know Jesus. Nate, how can you say that? Because of what Jesus says right here, saints. Have you read? I just read it. Look at verse 17. Those who refuse to listen to their brothers are to be treated as what? Gentiles and tax collectors. That's code for unbelievers. That's the consequence of refusing to listen. That's the consequence of being offended and defensive and not listening and putting up walls. And responding with pride rather than humility. Ultimately, you are treated as an unbeliever and you're put out of the church. And you're called no Christian at all. So you must be humble, saints. You must be teachable. You must be open to correction. That is a prerequisite to the Christian life. Being open to correction from your brothers and sisters. If you are not open to correction from your brothers and sisters, then you cannot follow Jesus. You're not his disciple. Do you hear me? Do you hear him? You are not his disciple if you are not open to correction. And you need it. Don't kid yourself into thinking you don't need it. Yes, you do. I need it. You need it. We all need it. We all need correction. And we ought to be able to think of times in our walk with the Lord where we have had other brothers and sisters come to us in grace and humility and confront us. And if we can't think of that ever happening, then there's a problem. But if you do respond with defensiveness, if you do refuse correction, then Scripture is very clear about who you are. We heard it from Proverbs 12:1 today. Here it is. And this is the ESV. I did not write this. The Holy Spirit inspired it. But here's what Scripture says about you if you refuse correction, saints. Listen, Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. And my children, in the back row, because stupid is that. You're not allowed to say that in our home. And I said, well, God is allowed to say that about us. You cannot say it about your sisters or your brothers. But God can say it about us. You're stupid if you don't heed correction and don't receive reproof. I've been stupid in the past, and I'll probably be stupid in the future. And that's why I have all of you, is to take me from being stupid to being wise. And that's why you've got me and all of us as well. Now, I will acknowledge as well that sometimes there's misunderstanding, and sometimes we see sin where there is no sin, we get it wrong, and next week we'll talk about how to handle that situation. So if a brother comes to you and says, well, I notice you've sinned, and you don't think that's accurate, that maybe he's misunderstanding you and it wasn't sin, then that's the whole point of getting witnesses involved, is to help settle disputes, right? Jesus allows for that human fallibility component. That's why you bring others along, all right? And we'll talk more about that next week. But here's what I also want you to realize. When a brother or sister is confronting you, understand that they're coming to you after a lot of prayer and a lot of wrestling, and maybe even a sleepless night or two. Because they're not coming to you, they ought not be coming to you, light and airy, as if this is an easy thing. It is a sacrifice for them to be coming to you. Understand that. I had a brother come to me 2 weeks ago about something. And I guarded my heart, and I made sure I thanked him for coming to me. Because I knew it had been a sacrifice to come to the pastor and say, I think you're weak in this area. I thanked him. It wasn't easy, but it was true and necessary. That's how we all have to respond. So when you are confronted, saints, thank the brother or sister who's doing it. Because it hurts to do it. They're not enjoying it. They're not enjoying it. Thank them for their sacrifice for your sake. Let me ask you this question. Jesus is always getting personal with us, isn't he? But it's a question we have to ask ourselves. How do you respond to correction? How have you responded to correction? How have you responded in the past? Have you listened? By the way, responding to correction means that you actually repent. It does not mean you simply say, oh yes, you're right, I'm in sin, thank you for pointing it out, and then going on in that sin. That is still refusing to listen, okay? Listening means when the correction comes, I knock it off. I stop being stupid, and I start being wise, and I actually repent of my sin. That's what it means to listen. Remember that. Remember that. And this is what you should keep in mind when you are confronted. Remember always, saints, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 13. What does the author of Hebrews tell us there? To not despise the Lord's discipline when it comes. Why not? Because he's treating you as his sons and daughters. He only disciplines those whom he receives. So if you are receiving correction from your brothers and sisters, that is the Father's ministry to you. That is his love for you. How should you respond to the Father's loving care for you? With love and joy and gratitude, not defensiveness, but with gratitude. That's the right response. Thank you, Father, for your care for me. Thank you for accepting me and receiving me as your son or daughter, because you are disciplining me. And I know that means you receive me. So the result, our response to correction should be humility and worship and thankfulness to God. And I'll close with this. This is what our church and every church needs, saints. If we're going to be a true church, like the Reformers defined it, I believe the Scripture defines it, a church that actually practices the discipline of the saints, then we have to do this thing. We have to be willing to go to one another in love. Otherwise, we're just playing games. And you know what? Our Lord has paid too high a price for us to play games, hasn't he? He shed his blood. He bore the wrath of God on our behalf to establish his church. So let's not play games. Let's be a true church. Let's love one another. And when we sin, let's love our brother and go to him and tell him his fault. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that leads us into righteousness and life. It is hard for us to hear sometimes, Lord, but we need it. Help us, Lord, to be filled with love for you and for one another. Help us to repent of our selfishness and our love of comfort and ease, and to put the good of our brothers and sisters before ourselves. And when we see sin in one another, help us to confront each other in love and in grace and in truth. And when we are confronted, help us to respond with humility and gratitude for your kindness to us. We want to be a true church, Lord. So help us to practice godly discipline amongst ourselves. We ask for your help in the name of Christ, our shepherd. Amen.